My name is Hal Poe. I'm the Charles Colson Professor of Faith and Culture here at Union, and we welcome you to this conference. Hope it'll be a good one for you. We're all enjoying it and looking forward to it. This session is going to deal with the message of Jesus that the scriptures have been fulfilled. Both the law and the prophets were fulfilled, and this was a big issue for the Jews of the first century. And as we're thinking about the unity of the Bible, one gospel, one Bible, this is a key to understanding really how the New Testament and the Old Testament fit together, and a bit of the difference in how God inspired the New Testament as contrasted with how He inspired the Old Testament. And He inspired it all. But there's some slightly different dynamics going on. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus still did not understand what was happening until late on Easter Sunday. It was late in the evening. You'll recall that while walking toward Emmaus, two of His disciples encountered Jesus along the way. They didn't recognize Him. They weren't expecting to see Him. He may have looked like Jesus, but couldn't be Jesus because Jesus was dead. Now, they described to this man who looked like Jesus the rumors of the resurrection that the women were talking about. And they spoke of it not with faith, but with confusion. You'll remember that. And the response of Jesus to their account of the women's report of the empty tomb focused on the fulfillment of the scriptures. We read in Luke chapter 24, He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter His glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning Himself. Now later that night, when He appeared to the other disciples in Jerusalem, Jesus repeated this emphasis on the fulfillment of the scriptures. Same chapter, Luke 24. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Now, you may remember that when God made His covenant with Israel, and He was presenting it to Moses, and we find one example of how God inspired the scriptures. He didn't say, "Moses, take a dictation. Number one, I am the Lord thy God." He didn't do that at all. He said, "Stand back, Moses." And He wrote the Ten Commandments on the stone, on the cliff, and cut it out, and said, "Here is the law." That's one way God inspired scriptures. He actually wrote it Himself, no dictation. Another way He inspired scripture was He spoke and Moses heard and Moses wrote down. And here's what God said to Moses. I'll paraphrase. "Moses, now here's the law. They're not going to keep it." God is not stupid. He is never surprised by what we do. He knows what's going on. "Moses, they're not going to keep the law. I'm going to send prophets to Israel, generation after generation after generation. And they're going to call the people back. And they're going to constantly be talking to them." Excuse me. Oh, I have chalk.
Oh, okay.
Thank you. It would be easier if they just come in and say, "Do you need any chalk?" It just a box. I couldn't read what it said. It was a chalk box, I guess. Okay. Well, this first time through is going to be a little rough. We're recording this one, of course. Hello, everybody out there in Radio Land. And in a minute, I'll remember what I was talking about. God was talking to Moses about sending prophets. Okay. Now, remember what Moses said? Moses, always thinking of the problems. He said, "Well, God, how exactly are they supposed to know that this is a prophet? I mean, anybody can pop up and say, 'I'm a prophet.'" The Mormons have, they elect their prophets. Joseph Smith says, "I'm a prophet of God." Muhammad said, "I'm a prophet of God." So how do you tell? And God said, "Well, that's real easy. If what they say comes true, they're a prophet. If it doesn't, they're not a prophet." Now, this is the test of the Word of God throughout Scripture. Prophecy is the test. God always gives reasons to believe. God always gives reasons for hope. And it's something you can test. He says, "Test me. Put me to the test. Don't tempt me, but test me." And so we find that going on. You know, remember the test of Gideon. Okay, I'm going to put out the fleece, and we remember those. So typically the prophets would have short-term prophecies, medium-term prophecies, and long-term prophecies. Short-term prophecy would be something like, "It's not going to rain for 3 years." At short-term, people are going to know pretty soon whether or not that person was a prophet. And the tragedy for Israel is these people popped up and Israel ignored them or threw them in jail or killed them. A medium-term prophecy. Babylon is going to come, conquer the nation, and carry you off in bondage. Okay, that might be 20 years out, 50 years out, 100 years out. It's a medium-term prophecy. When, in fact, Babylon came and carried everyone off into bondage, then the people said, "Oops, really was a prophet. We'd better hold on to these scrolls because they said some other things, too, that haven't happened yet." And the distant things were the main point. And the prophet said all sorts of things about a new covenant, not like the old one written on stone, but a new one written on the heart. And they talked about a Messiah, and they talked about the Son of Man, and they talked about the suffering servant, and they talked about the kingdom, and they talked about the reign of the descendant of David. And so there were all of these prophecies. And in Babylon, they couldn't carry out worship anymore. No temple, no high priest, no sacrifice. So they devoted themselves to studying the law and the prophets. And this was the beginning of the synagogues. And the people who made the copies of the scrolls were the scribes, the writers. They came to be called the lawyers because they were the ones who spent all their time with the books of the law. And so they were given responsibility for interpreting it. And so they also came to be called the rabbis or the teachers. So scribes, rabbis, lawyers, same thing. All right. Let's go forward then centuries to the first century. And Jesus is dead. Then Jesus is alive. And then the disciples understand that they didn't understand. So, the Gospels are actually written backwards. That is, the disciples didn't keep daily lecture notes of what Jesus said and just write them up when he ascended into heaven. Something else happened. They were written backwards by people who missed the point the first time through. And for all their attention to the prophets, the Pharisees misinterpreted the prophecies. They knew the prophecies, coming and going, backwards and forwards, inside out, word for word. They knew the prophecies. They believed they were the prophecies, but they misinterpreted them. They decided what they wanted the prophecies to mean. They built up in their minds an idea of how they wanted those prophecies to be fulfilled. Jesus did not conform to their assumptions and presuppositions of what the Messiah would be. He didn't live up to what they wanted. And during the 40 days of his resurrection, before he ascended into heaven, Jesus went back over all that he had taught and all that had happened. And the Gospels reflect what the disciples had missed the first time through. That is, it was a refresher course. You ever think about why the 40 days? Why the 40 days? And Luke tells us. Luke is a wonderful historian because he gives you all these little details that help you understand what was going on. For instance, he explained how the Gospels were written. At the beginning of his Gospel, he says, well now, I've collected up all the testimonies of the eyewitnesses. And John talks about the eyewitness accounts. Now, Jesus explains in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, which is John's account of the Last Supper. It goes five chapters. Jesus explains how the New Testament is going to be inspired. If you go back, he talks about, now the Holy Spirit is coming. I'm leaving, the Holy Spirit is coming. It's good for you that I leave, because if I don't leave, the Holy Spirit doesn't come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, my Father and I will make our home in you. When the Holy Spirit makes his home in you, my Father and I make our home in you. And that's the beginning of the teaching of the Trinity, the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They are one. If the Holy Spirit is there, the Father and the Son are there. Then he says several things about what the Holy Spirit is going to do. Convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Okay, that has to do with salvation. Then he says, the Holy Spirit will call to your remembrance the things concerning me and will teach you all things and will guide you into truth. And so here Jesus is explaining how the Holy Spirit is going to inspire the writing of the New Testament. Luke then tells us that is exactly what happened. And we can do a little test right now to see, not only did it happen then, but does it happen today? How many of you have ever found yourself in a situation in which you were quoting or paraphrasing or giving the gist of a verse of Scripture you never memorized? You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about. It is bizarre. I mean, we live in a generation that no longer memorizes, you know, reams of poetry. You know, past generations, they would memorize all sorts of things. We didn't grow up that way. You know, we may have had to memorize a few lines of poetry, but not much. We are not easy memorizers. And for us to be able to quote a passage of Scripture we did not memorize, it's very strange indeed. Now, the other strange thing about it is we do it unexpectedly. That is, in the midst of a conversation with somebody, you'll just find yourself, this passage comes to your mind. You don't dredge it up. You don't think, oh, what is that verse of Scripture that I never did memorize? Because you don't remember it anyway. It comes to you. Are you with me? This is a fulfillment of the promise of Jesus Christ himself, that the primary actor in our lives is, in fact, the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we see different ways that the scriptures are inspired. Now let's think about what the disciples had missed along the way. Right after the Transfiguration, this amazing thing had happened. Peter, James, and John suddenly saw Jesus as he would look in the resurrection, that is, in his glorified state. And this was why some of the disciples didn't really know it was Jesus, but Peter, James, and John knew him right off. They had already seen him looking like that, his transfigured state, his glorified state. None of us are going to look exactly the way we look now in our resurrection. We're going to look better. We're all going to look a whole lot better because of the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look the way God intended us to be. So, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Now, that's sort of funny. I mean, this is Mark's account. And so they're trying to figure out, well, there must be some sort of metaphysical, inner, spiritual meaning to this term, rising from the dead. Well, no, what it means is rising from the dead. And the problem was, they didn't understand the prophecies. They'd misinterpreted the prophecies. Remember after the calming of the storm? In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." So they'd seen everything that was going on. They'd heard him talking about the fulfillment of the prophecies, and they didn't understand it because he did not fit in with what they expected. After healing a boy with an evil spirit, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to the disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Because the Messiah was supposed to set up this kingdom, and how could he be betrayed if he was the Messiah? So that didn't make any sense. Jesus is just very confused Messiah. Maybe he's having a bad day. Then, after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of men, the hands of elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you. How can the Messiah get killed? He won't be the king anymore if he gets killed. That can't fulfill the prophecy." Then that last week, while he was teaching in the temple, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says," and here's the quotation from the Psalm, Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Then Jesus says, "If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? You don't call your son your Lord. You should call your son, 'Hey, kid, do this.'" No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. You see, they had in their mind the way things were supposed to be. Christ was a human. Christ was not supposed to be
God. He was supposed to be a human, flesh and blood, who lived and died. And when you die, that's it. So they had all this in their minds. Then at the arrest of Jesus in the garden, then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say that it must happen this way?" So they still didn't understand that this was the plan. Now the problem for the disciples and the Pharisees and the Sadducees was that they were Bible-believing people who had interpreted the Bible the wrong way. That's always a danger for Bible-believing people. It's a danger for you and for me to interpret the Bible the wrong way. Jesus told them, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Now that's very sad. Imagine devoting yourself, your entire life, to studying the scriptures. Only what you're really doing is not reading them to find out what God has said. You're reading them to justify your own prejudices and attitudes and ambitions and desires. It's very sad. But it happens. Then he said, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" And so here's the thing. They had all those verses memorized, but they didn't know what they meant. Tragic. So this is a big problem. Now, from the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus made clear that he did not represent a break with the past. He was not there to start a new religion. He wasn't doing anything new at all. Instead, he represented the fulfillment of the meaning of the law and the predictions of the prophets. In his first sermon we have recorded in the synagogue in Nazareth, the beginning of Luke, he says, after he read from Isaiah, "Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, 'Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" So he was making perfectly clear to everybody from the beginning in his teaching that he was the fulfillment of the prophecies. Then in the Sermon on the Mount, toward the very beginning, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now think with me a minute about fulfilling the law and the prophets. Fulfilling a prophecy is pretty easy. A prophecy says this is going to happen, and it happens. But how do you fulfill a law? Now, one way we think about that is, well, you obey the law. You keep the law. That's one way of fulfilling the law. But that wasn't really what Jesus meant here. The law, Paul tells us later, was a schoolmaster. It was to teach us things. And the law included, for the Jews, all of the ceremonies, not just the thou shalt nots, but all the ceremonies, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the temple. And Jesus is saying that I am the fulfillment of what the ceremonial law only pointed to, only suggested. I am what it's about. And so you'll find all sorts of interesting things through the Gospels. When John the Baptist saw him and testified that he was the Son of God, what he said about him was, he pointed to him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, that's what English teachers would call foreshadowing, because it's at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. And at the end of the Gospel of John, we realize that Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the one who ends sacrifice forever. He is the one and only sacrifice of God, the perfect sacrifice. And with Him, sacrifice comes to an end. So He fulfills the entire meaning and purpose of the sacrificial system. When they came down to Jerusalem that last week, and the disciples saw the temple, as you approached the city, you could see the temple high on Mount Zion. And, oh, they were oohing and aahing about the temple. And Jesus said, "Oh, it is pretty. And just think, for your generation dies, there won't be one stone of it left standing on another. Too bad, too bad. But I'll tell you something. You tear down this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days." This He said about Himself. He Himself is the temple of God. He, His body, is the dwelling place of God. The temple represents the presence of God with people. And He Himself was Emmanuel, God with us. So He Himself is the fulfillment of the purpose of the tabernacle and the temple. Then we won't do all of them, but just to give a gist, let's do this last one. His last night with them, they celebrated the Passover. Now again, the Passover was a historical event. It wasn't a commandment. Now, observing the Passover was a commandment, but the Passover itself in the law was a historical event. Remember that the law is not just the rules, it's the first 5 books of the Bible. So it's the history as well as the commandments. So how do you fulfill a historical event that took place over 1,000 years earlier? Well, when He took the cup, He said something that had never been said before. When He took the bread, He said something that had never been said before. He didn't say, "Oh, they had to rush to get out of town so they didn't have time for the rolls to rise, so they just baked it and it came out crackers," which is what they'd always said before. Instead, He said, "This bread is My body, which is broken for you. This cup is My blood. It's the blood of the new covenant." The first Passover began the old covenant. And death passed over for a night. With the new covenant, death passes over forever. And so He is the fulfillment of an historical event. The historical event was a foretaste of the real thing. You know, to live a few years longer, that's nice. That's nice. You have a life-threatening disease and the doctors take care of it and you get to live a few years longer, that's nice. But to have a life-threatening disease called sin for which there is no cure and all of a sudden somebody cures you so you live forever, that's really nice. So that's the fulfillment
of the law. And we find many, many examples of that sort of thing going on in the Gospels. Now, the Pharisees of the first century, the ones who were associated with the synagogues, who were poring over the law and the prophets, believed in the prophets as well as in the law. The Sadducees only believed in the law. They did not believe in the prophets. But the Pharisees lived in a fever pitch of anticipation because Rome had ushered in the Fourth World Empire. They knew that the Messiah must appear immediately during their lifetime, because after the reign of the Messiah, they expected God to appear to judge the world in the form of the Son of Man. And this is all from the prophecies of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Remember the four world empires that Daniel prophesied, one after another, and then the Son of Man would appear to judge the world. And the first world empire was Babylon. And it was conquered by Persia. It was conquered by Alexander the Great. And Alexander's empire that splintered was conquered by Rome. So the Romans were the fourth world empire. And the Sadducees did not believe the prophecies. And the Pharisees misinterpreted the prophecies. And they believed that the Messiah was a human who would establish a political kingdom. And they believed that the Son of Man was in fact God, who appeared in human form to judge the world at the end of time. What they did not understand was that the Messiah and the Son of Man were one in the same. One in the same. And then there was the suffering servant. They didn't know what to do with the suffering servant. This one who bore our sins, and by his stripes we are healed. They did not know what on earth to do with the suffering servant. Well, Jesus was always pressing them on these matters. And he kept telling people, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ. Don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ. And what he kept telling everybody was, I'm the Son of Man. Now, that was an ambiguous title, Son of Man, because it sounds like you're saying, I'm human. But by the prophecy of Daniel, the Son of Man was God. God. So at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now that's quite a question. Who do they say the Son of Man is? Not will be. Who do they say he will be? Who do they say he is? And they stammered with their answers. You remember that. And remember Peter's response? Well, you're the Christ, right? You're the Christ. We don't know who the Son of Man is, but you're the Christ. And then before the Sanhedrin, he was arrested. It was the final moment. The Sanhedrin court, the high priest, was trying to get Jesus to claim to be the Messiah, because the Messiah was a human who was going to lead a revolt, drive out the Romans, set himself up as king of Israel. So if Jesus would just say, I am the Messiah, they could take him to the Romans and say, this is a revolutionary who's trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. And they could have him put to death on political grounds. Okay? Then they wouldn't have to worry about the crowd, because it was the Romans who did it, not them. So, the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied.
And you can imagine the high priest rubbing his hands and saying, I got him now. I got him now. Everybody here's heard him. He said it. We're done with him. But Jesus doesn't stop there. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, this is the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man at the right hand of God coming on the clouds of heaven. You'll find this phrase repeated all through the New Testament. When Stephen was being martyred, you'll recall all of a sudden, there was heaven. It's like right in this room, we didn't realize it, but this was a fake room, and there's a curtain, and it opens up, and there's heaven. And they're stoning him to death, and he doesn't notice that he's being stoned to death. All he notices is, I see Jesus at the right hand of God coming on the clouds of heaven. And he's coming for me. He's coming for me. I think God gave us that picture so we will see what it is like for those in Christ to die. You pass from life to life. The body wears out. It fades away. And what we are experiencing now just diminishes as the reality of His presence. He was there all along. But the reality of His presence overshadows everything else. So, he says this to the high priest. If you saw the movie The Passion, it was an amazing movie. I wanted to see that movie for one scene. I wanted to see how they filmed this scene. And Mel Gibson got it absolutely right, because the high priest was totally in charge until Jesus said that. Because here's this calculating politician, corrupt and all of that, and he's in charge and he's about to have his way. And Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man. And he just absolutely is horrified, because even this man, as corrupt as he is, does believe in God. And this is the most unutterable blasphemy imaginable. And the shock on his face. And he tears his robes. How could anybody say this? And now all of a sudden the old high priest feels justified. This guy does deserve to die. We got to kill this guy. He thinks he's God. It's not faith that the high priest has. It's horror. What I wanted to focus on was how Jesus understood the fulfillment of the prophecies as the heart and the core of his message to Israel. Now, for the apostles, who've now been taught by Jesus in the 40 days of his resurrection, and who will then be charged with writing the New Testament. Now, that's an assignment. This is extremely important. For the Jews and for God-fearers that they would be bringing the gospel message to, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets posed the primary evangelistic issue that the apostles addressed. I mean, that was the front issue, the fulfillment of the prophecies. So we find Peter on the day of Pentecost. And this is the big issue in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Haven't had time to get drunk. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then the rest of the sermon is an exposition of the prophecies that had been fulfilled. Then, not long after that, in the temple precinct, now, brothers,
I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Then to Cornelius and his household. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Paul in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch on the first missionary journey, speaking in the synagogue to the Jews. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Then in the synagogue at Thessalonica, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. In other words, proving that they'd been misinterpreting Scripture all along and teaching them the right understanding of the prophecy. And he said, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." See, they couldn't figure out why the Christ would suffer. And Paul, well, Jesus was the son who's, one who said, that's the point. The Christ has to suffer. In the synagogue at Berea. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. That is, they were reconsidering how they had interpreted the prophecies. In the synagogue at Corinth. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greek. Now, this would be Greeks who were God-fearers, ones who believed that the God of the prophets, the God of Abraham, was the real God, but they had not yet converted to Judaism. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And whenever you find a statement like that, what he's talking about the prophecies. Jesus is the one that the prophecies are talking about. He is the Messiah. Then before King Agrippa, when he was arrested, "And now it is because of my hope in what God promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." So, for the Jews, the fulfillment of prophecy was, and to this day, is the central, the leading evangelistic issue. If you're evangelizing Jews, you want to show them how Jesus is the fulfillment of their Scriptures. That's still today the way you evangelize Jews. It's also the way you evangelize Muslims. Because here's the irony for the Muslims who believe that the Quran is the word of God delivered by the prophet Muhammad. And the irony about the Quran is written by one prophet. It has no prophecies. Now think about that. What's the test of a prophet? His prophecies come true. And so the great cardinal difficulty for the Quran is it has no prophecies. It has rules. It has law. It has no prophecy. For the Gentiles who believed, the fulfillment of Scriptures was not the cardinal issue in evangelism because they didn't know the Scriptures, didn't know the prophets, didn't know the law, didn't know Moses, didn't know anything. But the fulfillment of scriptures became a central discipleship issue as they grew in understanding their faith. That is, what's not an evangelism issue becomes a discipleship issue, something you need to learn to understand. And so, to the Romans, Paul began the book of Romans with this issue. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in holy scriptures. And then later on he'd say, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And the book of Romans has over 90 citations and references to the law and the prophets. You take the law and the prophets out of the book of Romans and you've barely got a P.S. left over. The whole thing is explaining these great doctrines of the gospel from the Old Testament. And some study Bibles highlight that and point it out and put quotes and the references to the Old Testament so you can see it visually. You know, my old King James, you can't see it, this is just the way they laid out the text. But some of the texts today are laid out in such a way that you can tell, oh, that's a quotation. That's a quotation. It's indented and all of that sort of thing and put in quotes. To the Corinthians, for what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. It's not just that he died for our sins and raised from the dead. Well, anybody can say that. He did it in accordance with what God said was going to happen, so that when it happened, you could recognize it. Then finally, to the churches in Asia Minor, this is a little letter of 1 Peter. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And so the early church knew that they were not a part of starting a new religion. Christianity is not a new religion. Christianity began before the creation of the world because it was the mind of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God. They understood that they were living in the fulfillment of all that God had promised from the very beginning. And so this promise, series of promises given to prophets over generations and generations and generations, is in itself a testimony to the truth of Scripture. How do you know that the Bible is true rather than the Bhagavad Gita or the Quran or the sayings of Mao? Well, God gave us a test. Does it come true? Are the prophecies true? You see, it's one thing for if all the Scripture had been written by one man like Muhammad, and this is one of the arguments of the Muslims. They say, oh, well, it's not a single book. It's not one like the Quran. Well, here's the thing. Those prophets didn't have a chance to have a convention and get their story together to make all of those prophecies intersect. They were deliberately spread out over centuries so that they couldn't get their story together and make their prophecies intersect at Bethlehem and at Golgotha. But they do. They all intersect at one place, at one time, in the first century.